Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 19. John 1, verses 19 and following. I think it's fitting that the last message here would be called pointing people to Jesus, because that's what we're about, and that's what we've done for 10 years in this building, and by God's grace, that's what we will continue to do the next 10 years. In a new church building where we'll have it, not just 4 hours a week, but the entire week. And we pray that God will enlarge our capability and ability through that facility to point people to Jesus through a wide variety of ministries. This morning we're going to learn from the life of a humble yet strong man. He shows true humility, and yet in the midst of his humility you see a great amount of strength. And so he's a great example for all of us. He's John the Baptist, of course, and he is our example of humbly pointing people to the Savior. Please follow along as I read verses 19 through 34. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" In the past, I've preached quite a number of messages on John the Baptist. I was trying to count. I think it was 5 or 6. And we got into many of the details about his life, from his amazing birth narrative to his extensive preaching and baptism ministry, and even to his beheading by Herod. Today, because of time, our message will have to survey these 16 verses, getting more to the point of application from John's life, and I'll leave some of those other messages to fill in the details about John's life. The point this morning is that, like John the Baptist, let us point people toward Jesus, not toward ourselves. We don't really care what people think about us. We shouldn't care. We should have a humble attitude that says what we care most about and what we're down here on earth for is to point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And each of you has a unique place and position in which you can do that. It's going to take following a good example, this humble example of John. It doesn't get any better than this. Point people to Jesus. And I'm going to give you just 3 simple ways from John's life that you can point people to Jesus. I want to help you to do that. I want you to maybe jumpstart some of your personal evangelism and with others, just to encourage you in it, give you some thoughts and ideas. This is just a very simple outline, just simple things that each of us can do. So if you're looking for something like that, I hope this will help you. The first thing you need to do, if you want to be a good evangelist and do a good job in witnessing for the Lord Jesus, is simply to lower your view of yourself. You can start right there. Lower your view of yourself. And I think we see that in verses 19 through 24. Look again at verse 19. In verse 19, John the Apostle writes, "This is the testimony of John," that is John the Baptist, "when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you? Who are you, John?'" And really, I need to say this by way of introduction, that verse 19 is the beginning of the gospel narrative. In verses 1 through 18, as you know, we've been studying the prologue, which introduces the entire gospel. It really is a summary of the message of the entire gospel. But when we get to verse 19, we're entering into the actual beginning of the narrative of the gospel. And the first testimony that John the Apostle wants us to hear about Jesus is John the Baptist. There are going to be a series of testimonies that John the Apostle weaves together in this gospel, all saying basically the same thing: Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God. And when you get to the end of the gospel, he tells us what we should already know by them: "These things I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the God, Son of God, and by believing you have life in his name." But John the Baptist gets to be the first one to bear the testimony about Jesus. And so we're going to learn from him. Now, John's gospel, we mentioned this once before, was likely the last of the four gospels that was written in the New Testament era, in the first century AD. And you can see that John the Apostle assumes much knowledge about John the Baptist. There's no record of John's birth given here in the Gospel of John. There's not even the actual record of John baptizing Jesus as you have in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. Jesus' baptism itself is not given, since it's assumed already it's described in the other Gospels. John the Apostle's picking up from that information already given to the church and filling in some other details. There's much detail given in the other Gospels. I'm not going to get into a lot of it. Luke chapter 3, verse 1 mentions that the date here is in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. That points to a pretty precise date that we have in terms of New Testament chronology, 29 AD. And we know that John was, what, roughly 6 months or so older than Jesus, and Jesus was around 30 at the beginning of his ministry, so John also is around 30 or in his early 30s. This passage fits in nicely with the Synoptic Gospels after the act of the baptism of Jesus, and also right after the temptation of Christ when he comes back out of the wilderness, and he'll come and he'll walk up to John again and John will testify to him. Really, from John chapter 1 verse 19 all the way, if you glance forward into chapter 2 and to verse 12, you have 1 week in the life of Jesus that's described. You'll have these little markers that let us know it's all in 1 week. Verse 29, if you glance down there, it says, "the next day." That's a little chronological marker. If you go down to verse 35, you have "the next day" beyond that. And then if you go to verse 43, it mentions "the next day." So you have 4 days, really, that are mentioned there. And then when you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, it says "on the third day." And so you have a couple of days beyond that. You have really the span of 1 week that is given right there in John. So this week ends with Jesus' first sign miracle to the nation of Israel, and that is turning the water into wine. A miracle to tell us this is no normal man. He can change nature. He can do something nobody else can do. But it all falls into one week. And so the sign is going to testify to Jesus, but right here at the beginning of the week, John is testifying to Jesus. And we begin with the questioning of John. This is John's shining moment. I mean, think about this. This is John's moment of glory. He's probably had a lot of years, 30 years, and who knows who John is. He's just, what's he doing? He's hanging out in the wilderness. Nobody knows who this guy is. And all of a sudden, he's by the Jordan River, and he's preaching. And the other Gospels let us know all of Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the surrounding regions were coming down to the Jordan Valley area there in the wilderness just to listen to this one man clothed in camel's hair and eating locusts and just this one man out there in the desert. And they're all flocking out to him, leaving their businesses and all the things they're comfortable with just to listen to this one preacher. And he's not the topic of the town. He's the topic of the entire region. It's his one shining moment. Everyone's talking about him and his baptism ministry, how he's calling people to repentance, saying, "Prepare the way for the Lord." And they're just, the whole nation is enthralled with him. Even the important people feel compelled to leave their nice places there in Jerusalem and come all the way down there. Of course, the important people can send a delegation, right? But they're representing them. Send them all the way down there and say, "Who are you? We want to know." Well, here we see John's testimony. What do you say about yourself? And here it is. By the way, before we even read that, look back to verse 15. John testified about Jesus and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" We already know in the prologue that he's picked up John the Baptist and said, John's going to give a testimony. Well, here the testimony is coming. Notice who came and asked the question of verse 19 when the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" Let me give a little side note about the Jews. John uses this term, the Jews, about 70 times, and some people have accused this writer, John, of being anti-Semitic because he uses the term Jews in such a derogatory fashion. But that's not really true. If you study the references, you'll see in most of the references they're either neutral and some of them are positive, only some of them are negative. And by the way, John himself was a Jew, you know. So each context must determine what the meaning is when he says the Jews. In general, the term Jews stood for the entire nation, but often it was for the rulers of the nation, especially those in charge of things in Jerusalem. Jerusalem being the most important city for the Jews, where their power base was as they were underneath the Romans who were really in charge over the land at that time. Here, the Jews refers to the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, controlled mostly by the high priest and his family. And so they were in charge of the Levites and the priests. Notice it says they were sent from Jerusalem. So this is an official delegation on a fact-finding mission. And by the way, in verse 25, we see that there was a group of Pharisees among this delegation as well. It's interesting because the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are aligned with the priests, they didn't get along too well, but in this delegation, they'd come together to ask who John is. So we instantly get introduced to a group of ruling Jews, or at least their delegation, and they want to know who he is. I think this is more than just a fact-finding mission. I think this is an actual challenge to him. I mean, who is this guy that thinks he can just stand up and start preaching whatever he wants to preach? You got to get a license. Yeah. Who are you? You have to legitimize yourself to this delegation so they can go back to Jerusalem and the folks in Jerusalem can say, "Okay, he's okay, go listen to him." Or no, don't go out and listen to that guy. He doesn't know what he's talking about. I think it's a show of power on their part. Kostenberger, in his commentary, sums it up. The authorities would have been keen on controlling any activity that might lead to subversive actions against Rome. Remember, these guys were in power because they were in league with Rome and Rome was in power. So if things got out of whack, that would affect their positions. And things were getting out of whack because the whole nation was coming down and listening to him. Now look at verse 20. Here's where he gives his answer. And he confessed. Look how emphatic John is in here. You can't miss this. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed. That's emphasized. "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." So their first three attempts at figuring out who he is, they come up empty. No, no, and no. First denial, "I'm not the Christ." Of course, this is the first thing that they would want to know. Are you the Christ? Now, first of all, that's amazing that they would be asking John the Baptist if he is the Christ. That lets you know right there how big of an impact, how big of a splash he had made at that time, that they felt compelled to ask him, "Are you the Messiah?" I mean, that's how big of a figure John the Baptist had become. There. I mean, no, nobody knows Jesus at this time. Nobody knows Jesus. Everybody knows John the Baptist. He's the deal at this time. And yet he's emphatic in his denial, isn't he? There's no confusion at all. "I am not." He confessed. You know, he confessed. He denied. So it's just so clear what he says there. "I'm not that one." Again, back in the prologue, in verse 8, it was clear again, John was not the light, but came to testify about the light. Okay, the second question, "Are you Elijah?" "I'm not Elijah." Why did they ask about whether or not John the Baptist was Elijah? Elijah's an Old Testament figure. Elijah was zipped up into the heavens, you know, in the whirlwind. Elijah had exited this entire planet. Well, because of the prophecy that the Jews knew about in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. The Jews were expecting that Elijah would come right before the Messiah. If you're not the Messiah, maybe you're Elijah. By the way, John the Baptist acted like Elijah. Remember Elijah the Tishbite? He appears out of nowhere. He preaches something bold to a king and then he disappears. And what he wore and how he looked. And John looks like that. I mean, he's dressed like Elijah. You can read Mark chapter 1 verse 6 for more on that. And then he just starts proclaiming and preaching with boldness the way they knew Elijah had done. And it spreads everywhere. I mean, the news got out everywhere. There's no CNN or Fox News in those days, but the news gets out. It spreads like wildfire. John was not Elijah. We do know, according to Luke chapter 1, that he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 17, if they had accepted the message of John the Baptist as a nation, then John the Baptist would have been Elijah to them. But because they rejected him, he wasn't Elijah. And Jesus made a statement in Matthew 17 that Elijah is still coming. He's still coming. And that's beyond John the Baptist. So we're still expecting, I believe, a literal return of Elijah to this planet before the Lord comes back a second time. Then there's the third denial. I am not the prophet. Now, he didn't say he wasn't a prophet. This is the prophet. And this goes back to another prophecy in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 through 18. We don't have time to go to that passage. But basically, that passage says, Moses was saying that after I'm gone, God will raise up a prophet like me and you will give heed to him. So in every generation after Moses, people wanted to know, is this the prophet? Is this the prophet? Is this the prophet? There were lots of a prophets, but there was going to be the prophet, the one special prophet. And here, John says, no, I'm not that one. Because you see, the prophet was going to be the Messiah. It's fascinating to me how God's providence works. You wonder about things that are going on right now. People are anticipating more and more the coming of some great person into this world. It's going on right now. Well, what's fascinating is in New Testament times there, in the first century B.C. and first century A.D., at that time, there was a lot of anticipation about the arrival of the Messiah. There was a group called the Essenes that were out there in the wilderness, and they really thought the time of the arrival of the Messiah was coming soon. There were the Zealots who picked up the arms, and they believed that they were going to be used along with the Messiah to throw off Rome, and the Messiah was going to come in. The Samaritans believed that the Messiah was going to be coming soon. And so providentially, even though they didn't quite get it all right, there was an expectation the Messiah is coming. And so again, the question, are you the prophet? They wanted to know. It might be that the Lord is preparing the world even now for his second return, as people are asking more and more, is this the end? Is it going to come? And we need to be alert to that too, because God can providentially prepare people for the coming of the Messiah that way. Well, who was the prophet? The prophet was Jesus. How do we know that? Acts chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Peter preached it. Also, Acts chapter 7, verse 37. Jesus was the prophet. So John says, no, I'm not that one. So the delegation from the Jews got three denials, and that left them scratching their heads. Notice in verse 22, they persist in asking the question. They said to him, who are you so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Quit playing this game with us. They needed an answer. Denials aren't good enough. They had been sent to make a positive identity. Finally, the affirmation comes in verse 23. He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So they're standing there. Who are you? He's a voice. That's it. We come out here all the way. We think you're the Messiah or you're Elijah or you're the prophet. You're just a voice. That's all we're getting. We're going to go back and say, well, he's a voice crying in the wilderness. That's not going to work. I'm nothing, John the Baptist says. I'm nothing. I'm just a voice. I don't have any need for self-esteem here. His one shining moment, he could, why don't you escort me back to Jerusalem? We'll talk terms. See what I can get out of this deal. None of that. This great man, John. Say something about yourself. Where are your credentials? Self to John was unimportant, and that's what made him such a great evangelist. He focused on pointing to Jesus. The only reason he wanted people drawn to him was so he could point back out at Jesus, right? It's just amazing humility here when you understand the prominence that he had. Now, he says he's a voice. He quotes Isaiah. That's from Isaiah 40. It says this, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Jesus was the Lord. John was the voice preparing the way for the Lord. Jesus is the Word of God. John's just a voice. And he's crying out in the wilderness. Make all of them come down here and be baptized. Let's see how serious you are to hear this message about repentance. It says these things took place, if you notice a little later, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. This is not the Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived on the other side, on the near side of the Jordan. This is on the far side of the Jordan, and scholars scratch their heads about this. There are a number of suggestions, but clearly it was somewhere along the Jordan, and it may not have even been a city. It may have been a place along the banks there, and it was out in the wilderness. And his message was, make straight the way of the Lord. Why did he have to tell a nation to make straight the way of the Lord? What was going on with them? Sin. Their hearts were sinful. They weren't prepared. They weren't doing the will of God. They'd perverted the way of God. Unger writes, John is but a voice sounding out his call like a long-drawn trumpet blast of a monarch's forerunner who goes on before an eastern king to make sure the way is clear for the passage of the royal entourage. He's just running ahead of the whole thing saying, make straight the way of the Lord, he's coming. That's all he is. He's a voice out there yelling because the Lord is coming. He's coming. Get ready. And so John gave a scriptural message, just as Isaiah had said. And of course, if we're going to witness, we need to make sure we get the message right from Scripture, yes? It was about the Lord, his message. He said the Lord is coming. It's not a message about man. This isn't three steps to help you adjust to life. This is the message about the Lord. Get the entire nation's focus on this great person, the Lord. And his message involved a response. Make straight the way of the Lord, he said. MacArthur writes, John and Isaiah likened the hearts of Messiah's people to a desolate wilderness through which a smooth, even road needed to be prepared for his coming. In evangelism, you have to call sinners to repent, to turn away from the way they're living their life. It's not good. Well, you Christians think your way is better than the rest of us. Yes, we do, because it's not our way. It's Christ's way, and it's a lot better than the way you're living, and you need to repent. See, that's not proud. That's true. And people need to hear that. We need to say it in humility, but we need to let them know that. People have to repent, and you have to be the voice that tells them they have to repent. They have to turn. And God wants to use you from that. You have to have boldness and courage to do that. You see, humility doesn't mean you're afraid. You can be bold and humble at the same time as John was doing. He's calling an entire nation to repent. John was a sinner like the rest of us, but he still lifted up his voice. See, John could have been out there promoting himself. He could easily have gotten off track here. He could easily have let his popularity get to his head. They could have flattered him. They maybe wanted to bring him gifts, buy him off. But he was out there in the wilderness. He had nothing. He was saying, I can't be bought. My message is not for sale. Your souls need to humble themselves before God. And so we need to be strong in ministry and yet humble as well. Never mistake resolve and fiery purpose for pride. Clearly, John, in his life, there was both humility and confidence and boldness toward the Lord. It's very important in our evangelism, if we're going to be good in evangelism, that this first step be understood, that we be humble. Humility is something we all need a lot more of. It's a quality of lowering the importance of self and raising the importance of Christ and others. Every one of us will nod our head to that, but how many of us are going to practice that? Do you have a lower view of yourself? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul wrote, for we do not preach ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. That's what we should be about. I think one thing that keeps Christians from speaking up, and maybe keeps you from speaking up more than you do, is you don't want people to have a bad view of you. You care more about what the person you might witness to thinks about you than you care about what that person thinks about Christ. And so you stay quiet. You don't speak because you might be made fun of. You might not be liked. You might not be as popular. People might not invite you to certain things. People might be whispering about you. See, if you're going to point people to Jesus effectively, the first step is you have to humble your view of yourself. You have to get and say to yourself, look, I don't care what they think about me. I care what they think about Jesus Christ. And you pray and you ask God, is your mouth quiet sometimes? You think, well, I didn't really have an opportunity. Is that really what it was? Was that really what it was? You didn't have an opportunity? Or was it because you thought if you started speaking and then you started to become forceful that it's got to be Jesus, the folks around you aren't going to like that? I really want you to think about this, because so much of our culture, our worldly culture, is about, you know, being the funny guy and being popular and being the well-dressed person and having all those things that other people would say, you know, here's an impressive guy or here's an impressive gal. And how much of that thinking is in our mind all the time, so that when it comes time to putting our reputation on the line, we've been thinking the other way for so long, we don't want to open up our mouth about Jesus. So we stay quiet. I pray you'll think about that. Think about maybe one of the things holding back your personal evangelism is just your personal pride. Your personal pride. You haven't laid it on the line for Christ. You're holding back. And God would give you opportunities to share with other people. He would, and probably already has. If you humble yourself, forget about yourself. Forget about all the things that go along with how you want to be viewed by others. And lower yourself like John. I mean, this was humble. I mean, John doesn't have a charming personality here. You know? He's out there, make straight the way of the Lord. He's wearing camel's hair and eating locusts. Probably needs to shave. What's wrong with that guy? But he put it all on the line. You can't be cool and popular and be strong in evangelizing. You can't. So make up your mind what you're going to do. Ask God to humble you and be patient, because humbling takes some time. Second, use your testimony to point people to Jesus. So where do I start in my evangelism? Use what God's already given you. Use your testimony. Look at verses 25 to 28. Verse 25, they asked him and said to him, why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So they wanted to know, the Pharisees wanted to know, who authorized your baptism if you're just a voice? Now, usually, you know, it was the Gentiles who were baptized. If they were going to convert to Judaism, they would go through a proselyte baptism, and no one would baptize them. They would sort of dunk themselves, and then they would convert into Judaism. As that was one of the steps that they have. It was a symbol of washing away their uncleanness. But John here is actually baptizing people. He's administering the baptism, and he's doing it to who? The Jews, to the sons and daughters of Abraham. And so they want to know, who authorized this? Give you the right to do this. Well, again, John lowers his view of himself. I'm just an unworthy slave. I baptize with water. One is coming who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. That's my message. What's going on here? John's just living his life according to the will of God. He had a calling from God, and he's doing what God told him to do. And in the midst of doing that, a question arises from other people who are watching him. Why are you baptizing? What are you doing that for? If you're not all that important, why are you doing this? And so though John knows he's unimportant, but what he's doing is very important. And again, he uses that to point people to Jesus. He knows he's not the event. He knows that Jesus is. So John takes the attraction that's brought to him. He has his testimony. He has his life. And he uses that to turn that right around and talk about the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He points to the fact that Jesus is already there in Israel. He stands among them, but they haven't recognized them. He says, I'm so low, I'm not worthy to untie this man's thong of his sandal. And that, by the way, was a slave's job. You know, a disciple could do a lot of things for his master, run all kinds of errands, but they would not touch the feet. The slave would have to do that. He says, I'm not worthy to be a slave. That's how low I am. The witnessing principle here is just, as you do the will of God, God will draw people to you. They'll be interested in your life, whether it's in the work or it's in the neighborhood, whatever you're doing. You just get busy doing the will of God. That's what John's doing. And as you're busy doing the will of God, people will talk to you. They'll be interested in you. They'll ask about you. They may not come out with, you know, the question, can you tell me how I can be saved? They may not come out with that question. They just may like, so, you know, what'd you do this weekend? Or why were you doing that? Or how is it you parent your kids? Or whatever the question is that they're interested about you, you see? And you take an evangelism, if you never know what to get, you know, where to get started, you're like, I can't remember that outline that I memorized. In fact, I've memorized 7 outlines. I can't remember any of them. You know, and I feel bad, but I got to review that. And you're out there and you got the opportunity. Like, where do I start? This is where you start. You start with you, your testimony. You always have your testimony with you, always, no matter where you go. When people talk to you, guess what? They're talking to you. And so that's your opportunity to talk with them and talk with them about who? You at first, and then turn that into talking about Christ. It's really not hard. It's so simple. You always have a testimony. Why am I like this? Think it in your head. Why do I do this? Well, because I love Christ. Tell them. Tell them about Jesus then. Take it, well, I am this way, and then start talking about Jesus. See, it's that simple. You humble yourself each day, ask God to give you opportunities, pray, and then along comes something and someone's talking to you. And you remember, they're talking to me, and I have a testimony. And I can talk to them about why I'm here buying this thing for so-and-so because I'm going to cook a meal for them and Jesus had me do that. And boom, you're off talking about Jesus. You see, it's that simple. You always have your testimony, just as John had here. And John had a much more public testimony. That's true. But you have your public. You have your people that know you. Tell them about who has helped you in your life. How has Jesus Christ helped you? Even if they at the end go, well, that's nice for you, it's not for me. At least you've borne your testimony, right? At least you've said it. You've given glory to Christ. Who is it that's taught you and given you the wisdom where you are now? It's Christ. Who's guided you in your life and brought your family together or helped you with your job or whatever? It's Christ, right? You have a testimony. All of your life is saturated with Christ. No matter what you do, where you go every day, there's something to tie it back to Christ. Who protects you? Who protected you last night? Who protected you on the trip? Christ did. And who is it that saved your soul from sin and from hell and from death? It's Christ. If you combine humility with the knowledge of your testimony, everywhere you go, you are going to have the heart and the lead-in for a gospel presentation. Do you hear that? You're always equipped to get going with the gospel anywhere because you're already like, I don't care what they think about me, and I'm all about Jesus, and they're talking to me. You just entered in already. You don't know it. You don't realize that, but you just stepped into talking about Jesus because you're talking to me. If you're that way, then you're ready to go. You're ready to point people to Jesus. And that takes us to the third point. And that is, you have to explain the truth about Jesus. It's not enough to live your life. You must live your life. If you don't live your life and you talk, we'd rather you be quiet and not talk. Okay? Don't tell them that you belong to Jesus if you're not living the life. Because you're gonna wreck it for the rest of us that are trying. Okay? If you're going around sinning and they know you're a sinner, then just don't tell them you're a Christian. Okay? But you can't just live your life and say, my life shines enough on its own. No, you have to speak the gospel. You have to speak the truth about Jesus Christ. This is simple too. Look at verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold. So he's telling other people to look. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now there's so much in this passage, I'm going to actually have to get into this next time we're in John, and I'm going to have to explain this more. But I want to just draw one principle for evangelism out of this morning, and then we'll return to all of this and talk about it in greater detail. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Verse 31, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified. Look how many times John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Do you get the point over there? Testify, testify, testify. That's what he's doing. Like I said, there's so much in here. We will we'll get through this more. But I just want to highlight four things that he says about Jesus here. He's talking about Jesus. He's explaining the truth about Jesus. And by the way, not everyone, when you get into your testimony, not everyone's going to want to listen to you. In fact, most people around here, I know they don't want to listen. I always have an easy lead-in. You know, people ask me, what do you do? I'm a pastor. If they haven't run away by that point in time, I think I got a shot at talking to them about Jesus. Really. But, you know, before I was a pastor, it's like, well, you know, I do such and such. But, you know, the most important thing in my life is that I'm a Christian. And just see what happens. Just see where it goes with. Whatever way, you have your own way of doing that, your own personality. You take that and do that the way that you feel comfortable with. The important point is that you do that. But as you do that, you begin talking about your testimony, begin talking about, and don't use God, use Jesus. Tell them who you stand. Where God is anything now. You hear these guys over in, where is it, Malaysia or something like that, and God is Allah, and Allah is God, and all that stuff. You use the name Jesus. That's your God, okay? And that's who I serve. And you take that, and then you begin talking to them. Many will not listen, but some will. Some will. They're the ones God is drawing to you. I don't know for what purpose. God knows. I don't know. You take them. Don't worry about the 25 that walked away, that began snickering, that are telling jokes around the water cooler. You talk to the one that hung around. You say, I don't like that one very much. I was wanting to talk to the others. This one's not all that impressive. That's the one God wants you to talk to. That's the one. Talk to him, her, and give the gospel. Tell him. What do I tell him? What do you know about Jesus? Here's John the Baptist, and he doesn't know about the resurrection and everything. He hasn't got. He's just going to tell them what he knows about Jesus. Well, you know, I was told this, that the one that the Spirit descends and remains on him is going to be in a form of body, that this is the one. And he starts telling them his testimony. This is what I know about Jesus. And of course, it's accurate. It's true. Don't tell them something that's false about Jesus. He tells them, first of all, he's the Lamb of God, the Arnion, right? Not just a lamb, and not just the Lamb, but God's Lamb, right? Interesting insight that John the Baptist had already to the sacrificial nature of Christ's coming. That he would die to pay for sin. You do that. You know all about that. You know all about the cross, right? Cross is where Jesus was killed. Why was he killed on the cross? To pay for sins. Whose sins? Not his, but who? Ours. Well, does that mean that our sins are paid for if you believe? Yes. Otherwise, you have to face the wrath of God. If God was going to punish Jesus for your sins, think what he'll do with you for your sins. You know? You should have fear, and you should also see the love of God there. Great love, amazing grace. The love of God is sent. So you talk about the cross. Here's a sacrificial lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God. More on that next time. Also, second, he says that John says, this is the one who existed before me. So you make sure you talk about Jesus. He's not just a man. He didn't just have a body and shed some blood. He existed before. He has a pre-existence. He has divine attributes. He's a great one. He came down into the world on a mission. Tell him about that. Tell him what you know about Jesus' divinity and his attributes and his power and his pre-existence. Make sure they know you're speaking about not just a man. Third, he says, I saw the Spirit descend in the form of a dove and rest upon Jesus. Why is that important? Because that means the Spirit now rested upon this one, and this is the one anointed with the Holy Spirit, the Christos, the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah. John says, I know this is the Messiah because he was anointed with the Spirit of God. You tell him that too. Jesus is what? He's the Messiah. What does that mean? He's the King. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of the entire world. You need to bow your knees before him and call him your own personal Lord. Tell him that. You know that. You don't need a course for that. Tell him that. You understand that. Tell him what you know. God has a way of matching people up, right? You might say, one of the elders or one of my Bible teachers was standing here with me in this witnessing situation. I don't know what to say. I don't know all these things. All the way. Just tell him what you know. God already prearranged this, and he prearranged you to talk to him. Not me or Alan or someone else to talk to him. You to talk to him. And so just start fumbling and just start telling him about Jesus and pray under your breath. God, help us to get organized. Come out right. And it will, and God will help you. Just start talking. He wants you to talk, and he wants you to tell him about Jesus. Now, it's better if you do a better job with it, but you do the best you can. And then fourth, John declares at the end, this is the Son of God. He is unique. He's one of a kind. He is of the same essence of the Father. He's divine. He reveals God perfectly because he is God. And by the way, in Romans it says Jesus was declared the Son of God through his resurrection. John's not talking about that at this point in time, but you talk about it. The death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearances, the ascension of Christ. Just tell them about Jesus. You say, Pastor, I don't know in evangelism how to close the deal well. That's American cultural evangelism getting into your head. That's not Bible. You tell them about Jesus, and here's the deal. The Holy Spirit will close the deal. You need to tell them they need to repent. You need to tell them they need to have faith. You answer their questions. But if you're looking for some special technique that makes you super evangelist, it's not about human technique. It's about the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. So I just give this to you. It's simple. It's easy to remember. We'll get into the details of these things the next time we're in John. I just wanted to present this to you. Just think about that. As we're moving forward and we want to continue to be pointing people to Jesus collectively, yes, but individually, if you just do these three things, God will use you. Humble yourself. Be willing to be the oddball. Be willing to be ostracized. And start right with who you are in your testimony. And then go right into talking about Jesus. That'll lead into talking about sin. That'll lead into other things. Just start telling them about Jesus. Point people to Jesus. You're a road sign. They've come to you. Tell them which way they need to go. Point your finger towards Christ, okay? Now, I'm going to pray, but don't get up after I'm done. Don't play the music, Chris. I'm getting the thumbs up back there. We have a couple of recognitions we'd like to do. If you need to zip out or something, that's understandable. But we have a couple of recognitions we'd like to do this morning as our last Sunday here at Fulton Elementary School. So let me close in prayer, and then I'm going to have, is Laura around? She just zipped out. I'm going to have Laura come up first, and then Alan will come second, and then I'll do the last one. Is that okay? Okay. Heavenly Father, we pray you take this simple message and this example of John the Baptist, burn it in our minds and hearts. Help us be humble and faithful witnesses, using what you've given us already, our testimony, and bear it well, and point people to Jesus. Lord, please bring people to Jesus through our ministry. Amen.